themselves. Somebody, you know, maybe some factory in China decided that that would be an inspirational quote to slap on a pillow, not realizing that it was Satan speaking in the quote. Context is important, right? We are on our second week on a sermon series in the Great Commission. The final words that the resurrected Christ Jesus gives to his disciples, sending them out into the world to make disciples, before Jesus goes on to join God the Father in the eternal realm of heaven. Last week, Pastor Peter preached on doubt, focusing on how even after witnessing everything that they had seen, some of Jesus' closest friends weren't quite sure about what they were seeing and hearing. We learn that doubt is not to be shamed or to be feared, but rather to be understood as an open question, a place to wrestle, to look back to God as the giver of every question and the giver of every answer. To remember the words that Jesus speaks, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Today we're looking at Jesus' words, "All authority has been given to me," and what that means for us. But first, please pray with me. Holy God, prepare us, prepare our hearts to dive deep into your word, to find the context, both when it was written and as we hear it. And God, whatever's not your word, may it fall away from my mouth and from the ears of the congregation, and may your word preserve and remain. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Most small children do not carry much authority. Parents might be disinclined to agree with me, as you might have spent months or even years changing and shaping the schedule of your daily life to fit the needs and wants of your kids. But ultimately, they're not the authority. They bring a host of responsibilities, but the authority rests on the shoulders of the parents and the other adults in their lives, like the behavioral specialist. Gosh, that's going to stay with me. Jesus, before he was born, was proclaimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel and even the world. The angels knew it, and when the angels shared it with Mary, she believed it in her heart. Joseph, Mary's betrothed, seems to have trusted God's word and the identity of his now adopted son. The wise astrologers and magicians from the East traveled across countries to see an infant Jesus and crown him king. Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her own son, John, recognized Jesus' authority, and a few shepherds who caught a magnificent display of angelic orchestration came to see the little tyke too. Beyond that, Jesus didn't seem to have much authority upon his arrival into the world. He was a baby who needed the same thing every other baby needs. Not much authority for an 8-pound infant. But King Herod was so threatened by the mere whiff of an idea that a prophesied son of David would be born in Bethlehem that he was willing to stoop to mass murder of baby boys in the small town. But Jesus was safely swaddled away and rushed to Egypt with his parents as refugees from that ruler's wrath. So he was not raised as a prince or as an heir to some great legacy. Scripture makes no note of training in high society manners for Jesus, nor military strategy. He did not study Sun Tzu or Socrates. He was not tutored in preparation to apply to the great academies at Jerusalem or Athens or Rome. When Jesus shows up as a young adult to be baptized in the River Jordan, the massively popular prophet, Jesus' own cousin John, recognizes the authority standing before him. Even though John has stood out there in the wilderness and condemned kings and reprimanded crowds of thousands for their stubborn sinfulness, this same powerful prophet trembles at the thought of baptizing away the sins of this Jesus standing before him. Someone of such clear holiness and authority. But ultimately, John listens to what Jesus says and obeys. It's just after this having heard heaven itself come open and proclaim that Jesus is in fact God's beloved only Son, that Jesus heads into the wilderness to face his own greatest temptations. Satan is the one doing the tempting. He shows Jesus all of the kingdoms and nations of the world in an instant, saying that he is the one with the power and the authority over all of them. He tempts Jesus, offering him the world, the authority to lead it, to rule it. If only Jesus would kneel down and worship Satan just one little time. Even as a teenager reading this passage, it always struck me that Jesus did not contest the devil's claim. He doesn't tell Satan that he's a filthy liar or that such a deal must be a scam. Rather, Jesus makes it clear that quite literally all the authority in the world isn't worth forsaking the one true God and God's first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Satan wasn't offering Jesus a scam, he was offering Jesus a shortcut, an end run that bypasses the doubting crowds, that jumps over the unreliable disciples, the traitorous friends, the brutal Pharisees, the tyrannical Romans, and a death on the cross. Rather than dying alone and forsaken on some old tree, Jesus is being offered a chance to instead forsake God here and now, just for a moment, to then receive authority over the world as King of Kings. Instead, Jesus resisted and then persisted. When he returns from the wilderness and temptation 40 days later, Jesus begins to teach, to preach, to heal. It doesn't take long for the authorities to take notice, to infiltrate the crowds, to challenge Jesus. By whose authority? By whose authority are you saying such things? Who told you that you could heal on the Sabbath? He's not casting out demons by the power and authority of God, but by the devil, Beelzebub. How can he say, your sins are forgiven? God alone has the authority to forgive sins. These challenges to Jesus' path to the Messiahship come to a boil when Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover feasts. The city's population has more than doubled in preparation for the festival. As he is teaching on God's scripture with authority, as he's chasing the money changers out of the courts of the temple, and he's being hailed as the Son of David, the true saving king with God's favor on Palm Sunday, this is all too much for the authorities. The Romans are not interested in peasant kings or upstart messiahs or whatever they're calling themselves this week. The Romans are here to keep Jerusalem in the empire. And they do that by keeping the money flowing, keeping the religious leaders happy, and keeping the crowds subdued. The high priest and most of the Sadducees and Pharisees are not happy. Either Jesus will raise the crowds up to riot, and the Roman legions will then arrive and violently put down those riots, and then blame the high priest and his Sanhedrin for not keeping the peace. Or Jesus will utterly disintegrate the authority that they wield as the religious leaders of Jerusalem and the temple. And who knows what might replace them and how that might happen. We usually talk about Jesus' death on the cross as something that God willed to happen. And that is true. But it's equally true that both the Roman and the high priest's authority were directly threatened by Jesus, by his authority as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Crucifixion was the only way to put down such a threat. So Jesus is given trials with the expected outcomes. He's spat upon and whipped. He is mocked and tortured. He is killed in the most painful, public, and humiliating way known to the world. He is nailed to a cross, naked and shamed. Most of his friends and disciples have abandoned him. There is no crowd to swarm the hillside and tear down the cross and rescue the Lord. Only the very closest friends, brave enough to stand beneath the cross and his dying form, remain for a time. Most of them women. This is not what happens to authorities. This is not what happens to kings or CEOs or presidents or even middle managers, if we're being honest. This is what happens to the scum of the earth. The worst criminals, those without a cent to their name, those without any scrap or crumb of power, agency, authority, not even over their own lives. But that's how Jesus died, with zero authority. He didn't even get to determine where his own corpse would be laid. When the disciples see Jesus again, he is alive. He has proved that not only does he carry authority as a prophet, as a miracle worker, as a Messiah, the Messiah, but he has authority and has conquered death, sin, that old opponent, Satan, as well. Jesus wields authority over life and death themselves. For the disciples, they must have been thinking back on all those parables that he told, talking about the Son of Man sitting on the throne and judging, separating the sheep from the goats, inviting the poor and the broken to a wedding feast at God's eternal table. Suddenly, all of those parables and images that Jesus had been sharing for years, they start to make a whole lot more sense as they watch Thomas run his finger across the scarred holes on Jesus' wrists and hear Thomas proclaim, "My Lord and my God." So it's not for nothing when Jesus gathers them together for one last time on the hill outside Galilee and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Indeed, all authority now rests on his shoulders. The authority that Satan once had over a world trapped in its own sin, that authority has been broken, taken back into the hands of the one who loves us and who saves us. The authority that God, the Father, as infinite creator, wields is now carried by the Son of Man. Fully God, fully human, Messiah, who forgives us and commands us to love and forgive one another. And what does that one person, with literally all the authority in the world, command his followers to do? To go and make disciples, to show them the coming kingdom of God, to baptize them, to teach them how to live in a way that takes the world from a place wrapped around sin and death, and then shapes the world into a place where love and justice are poured out, where forgiveness replaces bitterness, where people who follow Messiah Jesus are known for the way that they love. Jesus says, this starts here, Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee. But the world, the word, the gospel will make it to every far-flung corner of the planet and back again. Wherever you go, whatever you face, I will be there at your side. This is the Great Commission. It's a commandment, but it's also a promise. The word will go with you. I will be with you. This is normally the part of the sermon where I say, and that's what Jesus told his first followers to do. What is Jesus commanding us to do today? What is Jesus asking you to do today? And those are good questions. But I've had a quote, a statistic that's been floating in the front of my head all week. It's something that I heard and studied years ago and came up again this week in a discussion with one of our professors. In a massive survey conducted across a myriad of churches, different denominations, different parts of the country a few years ago, Christians were asked to summarize what they heard in sermons on Sunday mornings. The vast majority of Christians said that nearly all sermons they ever heard preached to them could be boiled down to two words: do better. Now, we all want to do better. We want to be better. We want to be highly effective. We want to practice good habits. We want to sin less. We want to do more good. We want our neighbors to know that Jesus loves them, and so do we. These are all worthy goals. They're valuable. Those things are worth striving for. But do better is not the good news of Jesus. And if do better is what almost every Christian hears whenever a preacher stands in the pulpit, and that's not an indictment of any preachers we've had here before. If anything, it's an indictment of me and what we're doing in our culture as Christians in America today. But if do better is what you hear almost any time a preacher stands in the pulpit, then I'm going to take the privilege that I have as your preacher today and say something else. Jesus loves you, all of you. There is not a single secret or hidden part of you that Jesus does not love with all of his crucified and resurrected hands. Jesus went to the cross for you. Jesus bled and died for you, for your neighbor, for your enemy. Jesus rose from the dead for you. All authority on heaven and on earth was given to Jesus, and he uses that authority to inspire people like me to tell you that you are so infinitely loved and cherished that there is nothing on heaven or earth with the power to stop God from loving you in Jesus. I said it before, I'll say it again. The Great Commission is as much a promise as it is a commandment. Jesus promises that authority rests on his shoulders, now and for all time. With Jesus in charge, you are defined by his love for you. You are not defined any longer by hurtful half-truths that others sling at you or that you tell yourself in your darker moments. By the authority vested in Jesus, he declares you to be wholly beloved, wholly worthy of his presence and Holy Spirit. There will be other times, the moment after this one, for instance, for you to try once more to do better. But for now, hear these words Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, death even on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please stand for our final song.